Good evening. Welcome to our seminar tonight, titled Pagan Christianity. In this seminar, we're going to take a little bit of a look at the history of the Christian Church and some of the charges that have been made against it. First of all, let's take a look at just a couple words here. Pagan. What does pagan mean? Well, pagan means heathen or an irreligious person. Christianity? Well, using the dictionary, it's the whole body of Christian believers. It's the religion derived from Jesus Christ based on the Bible as sacred scripture and professed by Eastern, Roman Catholic, and Protestant bodies. It's conformity to the Christian religion. So, is the Christian church really Christian? Should we trust the Christian church? Better yet, should I even go to church? These are some of the things that we're going to look at. And let's take a look at that first question. Should I attend church? Well, here are what some people are saying. Quoting Harold Camping from Family Radio, "Definitely not. The Bible tells us that for almost 2,000 years after Jesus died on the cross, those who believe in Jesus, if possible, were to be members of a church. But now we learn from the Bible that God is no longer saving people through the ministry of the churches." Well, that's a little different than what you hear from the pulpit on Sundays. Are there any other thoughts along this? Well, Paul F. Bradshaw writes in The Search for the Origins of Christian Worship, "Fourth century Christianity absorbed and Christianized pagan religion practices, seeing itself as the fulfillment to which earlier religions had dimly pointed." Mr. Bradshaw ties Christianity into the pagan religious practices, and that Christianity was seeing itself as a fulfillment of these pagan religions. Well, that's interesting. One of the bigger names in the world of Christianity today is George Barna of Barna Research. He and Frank Viola put together a book called Pagan Christianity. In the book, it says, "What is needed is a revolution within the Christian faith, a complete upheaval of those Christian practices that are contrary to biblical principle." About now, you may be asking yourself, Christian practices contrary to biblical principle? There must be a major problem within the Christian church. And, well, the title of their book would say they definitely believe that. One more quote from Jeff Henning from the Home Church Consortium. "The churches have reproduced Christians after their own kind, which is weak, vacillating, and driven by the views of society. The church system is so corrupted from the biblical pattern that nothing short from a clean break and meeting in homes can free us from the pollution." About this time, you might be asking, oh my word, what is wrong with the church? Well, the basic premise of the home church movement, the emerging church movement, and what some call modern American Christianity is this. The basic thought is the Christian church became a pagan institution in the fourth century. It does not follow the practices that Jesus intended, nor what the early church practiced. You might ask, what didn't Jesus intend? What didn't the early church practice? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at what's wrong with the church. The charge that is made, well, the first is very simple. The church building is not biblical. On what is this based? Well, we are told the early Christians met in homes. We do not have one church building being mentioned in all of Scripture. And this is very true. There's nowhere where, you know, St. Peter went out and built a church. In fact, dealing with the word for church, the word ecclesia, the Greek word, is always used in the New Testament for the body of believers. Furthermore, we are told Constantine built the first church buildings, and these church buildings were pagan in design. And a church building is a waste of resources. And I have to be very honest. following this line of thinking. Our church is insured for something like $10 million. That's a lot of money. We could feed a lot of people with that $10 million. Going further, when we look at Jewish worship, it had three elements: the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled and ended all three. However, paganism continued to use all three. The Christian church continues in this pagan practice with the church building, the clergy, and the observance of Holy Communion. After all, we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. There is not a need for a church building. Now, when we look at these charges, these are pretty heavy charges. And being a member of a church, we have to ask ourselves, are we wrong? Well, let's take a look at the rest of the story. It is true, early Christians met in homes. But they also met at the temple and the local synagogue. In fact, Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52, we see Jesus himself going to the temple as a little boy. And Luke 4, 16, we are told, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. So Jesus himself had a tradition of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. In fact, in John 17, verses 14 to 24, we see Jesus had deep respect for the temple as he cleansed the temple. His Father's house was a house of prayer. In Acts 17, verse 2, we hear again of a custom. This time, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. So when we look at this, we do see that the charge that the early Christians met only in homes, well, no, that's not really true. Yes, they did meet in homes, but they also did meet in the temple and in the local synagogue. And we have pretty profound examples there with Jesus Christ himself and with St. Paul. What about the next charge? Not one church building is mentioned in the Bible. But Christianity was not recognized by the Roman government as a legitimate religion. So, church buildings could not be built. However, houses were built with large meeting rooms. And these meeting rooms had within them, first of all, a chancel or dais or stage or platform. It's the elevated section that you have up in the front of a church usually. Also had a baptistry, a place for people to be baptized. And we have an example of one of these houses. It's found in a place called Dura Europa, which is in Syria. It dates to about 232 AD. And so the concept of having a bigger area for people to meet, well, it was very early assimilated into the people's homes. But not one church building is mentioned in the Bible. While it's true, a church building couldn't have been built because it would have been against the law and the Romans would have turned it down and it would have been seen as an act of sedition. It was not an approved religion. So this argument really is one that begins to fall when we look at it in the light of history. Now, late in the second, early third century, we began to see some movement here in how worship was held. And cemetery worship began as Christians adopted the pagan practice of reverencing their dead. In this cemetery worship, a number of things were done. Meals were held in honor of the dead. Worship was held in their company, and to commemorate them, you know, it's at the graves, and they began to build monuments over the graves. These monuments, these places where these graves were, became known as holy spaces. Now, continuing in 312 AD, Constantine did become the emperor of the Roman Empire. He legalized Christianity. He ordered the construction of church buildings. He named them after the saints, which is said to be a pagan custom. And he built them over the tombs. We call them holy spaces. And when you think about it, one of the most familiar churches that was built during this time is the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the Vatican. And why was it built there? Well, tradition has it that it's built on St. Peter's tomb. And individuals who are against having church buildings, one of their things is, well, see, this, it all has a pagan custom. And this is how the idea of naming churches, such as a St. Peter or a St. Paul, this is how it began, because it was built over their tomb. Continuing on, let's talk a little bit about that basilica. The problem that people have with this, that claim this is pagan, the basilica corresponded to the civic and imperial form of Rome. There was no church design, is what is said. It was rectangular, as the civic and imperial buildings were, had an east-to-west configuration. Within it, there was an altar, which was at the east end, and, well, again, with the charge, sun worship, or would always have the altar at the east end, because the sun rises in the east. Now, of course, Christians might say, well, we put the altar in the east end of a church, we put a cross there, we do these things because as the sun rises, a new day begins with the Lord. The basilica also had the nave, which is the area where the people sit, and aisles. And so this was incorporated into the church buildings. And the idea of having a chancel, this area in the front that's raised, a stage with railings, screens, and steps to, or an arch to separate things. The charge is that this is a pagan practice or following, they say it's a pagan practice, but could it also be that it's following the pattern of the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple, which had the curtain that represented sin that separated man from God? Continuing with this idea about the basilica and its civic and imperial form, this altar at the east end had a chair in front of it. It was covered with white linen. It was there in front, and it was for the bishop to sit in. Other chairs were arranged around this chair in a semicircle for the elders. Well, now again, this is very similar to how things were set up within pagan churches. I mean, the chair, the altar, the bishop sitting, the elder sitting, this is pagan, pagan, pagan. Pagans had an altar with a statue of God instead of the chair. The pagan priests wore white robes. The pagan priests served in this formal area. Or, well, the bishop and elders represent God's people before His throne is in heaven, just as we read in Revelation chapter 4. White, it's not because pagan priests wore white, but white is the color of the robes of God. We see this at the Transfiguration. We see this with the angel of the Lord. It's a color of purity. Could it be that the focus is on God as the King of Heaven and the place He has won for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, we can look at each one of these things and say, pagan, 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 or we can look and say, well, actually, the concept of an altar goes back to the temple. The concept of the bishop and the elders there at the altar comes from the book of Revelation. White comes from the Bible. It's what we see. And all of this is because God is the King of Heaven. And He has won a place for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you come into a church and you see this, we are immediately given a foretaste of the things to come. Continuing with this thought here on the churches a little bit, Constantine also established a procession of the bishop when he entered the basilica. A pagan conspiracy, obviously. This procession was the same as the procession for the emperor, who was considered deity, complete with robes, incense, and candles. Or, the worship was now directed to God, the great emperor of all, the King of Kings. The robes were also worn by the priests in his service. Two candles represent the law and gospel. And when we go back to the third and the fourth centuries, when all of this was being incorporated into church worship, what do we find the writers from this period saying? Well, they all attribute it to this. Not that it has pagan origins, but that it is all being done to honor God. And that most of this comes actually from the way things were handled within the Jewish faith when the priests would come into the temple in their robes, burning incense, with the lampstands and the candles within the holy place. See, we can say pagan, 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 or we can also take a look at the Old Testament and see much of it there. And the actual writings from the period all point to that. Well, let's do a little more history on the church of the church building itself and its architectural changes. This is a little bit of a tangent here. Over time, there's been some changes. One of them is the addition of transepts, which are little side appendages to the rectangular building, which give it the look of a cross when you look at it from above. Here at Zion, we have two transepts off to the side, right before the chancel, which make our church into the shape of a cross. Another thing that we find is the use of the Gothic arch. This was adopted from Muslim architecture, so obviously it's pagan. However, it is an architectural and engineering wonder. It allows for vast open spaces. And so in many of these original basilicas and the original cathedrals, they began to use this Gothic arch, which we ourselves have examples of in our church. They're strong. They're engineering marvels. And they allow you to have this big, huge, open space. And the message is, who can contain God? It's awesome when you walk into one of these huge cathedrals. Between 1290 and 1530, we began to see the incorporation of glass, large circular and perpendicular windows with stained glass. Now, there are those who contend, well, through the use of color, this is for mind control, and this is consistent with pagan worship. Or it could be that it's beautiful. And since this house was built for the glory of God, we put beautiful symbols in of what God has and will do. Which again has a basis in Old Testament history. Things were done constantly so that people would be reminded of what God had done. God Himself instituted it with the holy days. And the people did it with memorial stones, such as when they crossed the Jordan River. They built an altar. They raised up a memorial stone so that anybody who would walk by would remember. This is where God did this. Lecterns were added. They were used for holding scriptures. Now again, pagans had lecterns too. But then again, so did the synagogue. When we continue looking at the architectural changes in the church, we look at the pulpit. Now, where is the pulpit from? Well, really, when it comes to this, the pulpit was originally a lectern. There were two lecterns, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. The pulpit was just a modification that comes from the Reformation. It was used for teaching. Now we're going to hear here, this is a pagan practice of sermonizing. However, we could look at it from the standpoint of this. There was a need to teach the people what the Bible said after centuries of the common people not having access to it. Christ himself read Scripture and then spoke on it. Luke chapter 4, verse 21, we see this. Is it a pagan practice? Or is it following what our Lord and Savior himself did? And coming out of the Reformation, where the people had been repressed and they did not have access to Scripture, and they were told what Scripture said, and in many cases told inappropriate or inaccurate things, the pulpit was added at that time to rectify that which was wrong. When it comes down to this whole question on the church building and everything itself, I think you can see the question is, what's your bias? You can have a bias and say, all of these traditions within a church building have its beginnings in paganism because we can find them all in paganistic worship. But you can equally say all of these traditions had their beginnings in the Old Testament and a desire to serve God. And this is what the people who started it used as their example. But let's take for just one moment, just the idea that maybe it was borrowed from paganism. Can something pagan be used in God's service? Well, it would seem like people are saying no. But then we have to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 23, when Paul is in Athens. It says he was grieved by all the pagan worship, all the temples that were built to the pagan gods, but yet this is exactly what Paul used for bringing the gospel. He used the temple of the unknown God. He said to them, "Men of Athens, I see that you are religious in every way. You are so religious that you've even built a temple here to the unknown God. I am here to tell you who that God is, so that you may worship him." And then he goes on and attributes the God of the Old Testament to being the God of all, and that he is this unknown God, and he is the God of all the gods. What it really comes down to is, God doesn't live in houses built by hands. And this is very true, as it said in Acts 17, verse 24. But yet, Jeremiah 7, 1 to 11 tells us that God's house bears his name. If we build a church, it's in God's name. What about the charge? The church, ecclesia, is only the body of believers. Well, in the Greek, this is true, because they couldn't have the church buildings. But were there again houses of worship? Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." A church building wastes money. Well, is it a waste? Or Matthew 26, 6 to 13, where this woman anoints Jesus and the disciples come and say, "She has wasted money. We could have fed the poor with this." Christ's response is, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." It comes down to the heart. And if people are building a church for the glory of God, it is to do a beautiful thing for the Lord. To put a finer point on all of this, the church building is based on the benighted idea that worship is removed from everyday life. This is what I read in this book, Pagan Christianity. And unfortunately, though not true in theory, all too often this is true in practice. The church building is not based on this idea that worship is removed from everyday life. But all too often, this is how Christians live. they come and worship on Sunday, and they leave their faith at the door. And so the fact that people are writing about this, the fact that this is one of the fastest growing religious movements there is, as Christians, we must remember Romans 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We are to give ourselves, heart, soul, and mind, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A final thought on the church building. The church building gives all the members of the body of Christ within a community a place to gather, to organize, and use their spiritual gifts. Multiple such churches can join together. We would call this a denomination. And together they can spread the gospel throughout the world. The church building is a very efficient symbol and sign of where God's people gather and His importance in their lives. When someone drives by on Ham Lane, they know this is a church. They know on Sunday morning, all those cars parked out there, these are people who are here to worship God. It is a testament to what is happening. And it is a call to anyone who is down, anyone who is out, anyone who feels the effects of sin in their life. They can easily look and say, there is a church. That is God's house. I can go. If we were to follow the admonishment of these groups and eliminate church buildings and work only from houses, the only way you would know is if those people were out there and bringing you in, or if you knew this is where they happened to be meeting at this particular address, which is not nearly as efficient as just a good old church building. The next area, liturgy. The charge, it's not found in Scripture. It's pagan in origin. I quote, "The meetings of the early church were marked by every member functioning, spontaneity, freedom, vibrancy, and open participation." See, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, 1-33 and Hebrews 10, verse 25. The first century church meeting was a fluid gathering, not a static ritual, and it was often unpredictable, unlike the contemporary church service. Yet, citing just that passage, 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is a God of order, not of disorder. He is a God of peace." 1 Corinthians 14:40. "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 14, the problem was that the church service had a certain freedom, a certain vibrancy, a certain open participation, and it was unruly, and it was not glorifying God, and it should not be so. Paul is writing and saying, God is a God of order. We need to do this in an orderly fashion. So the liturgy, where did it come from? Our first reference to it is from the year 101 AD, very early in the Christian church, when Clement of Rome, the leader of the church in Rome, speaks of the Eucharistia as a form of liturgy and giving thanks. In 540 AD, the Catholic Mass was written, and it was written using the Judaic temple service as a guide. Again, going back to Scripture to try to organize ourselves to follow what Paul tells us, to be orderly. In 1517 AD, Martin Luther modified the Catholic Mass and made it what we now call an order of worship. And Luther's order of worship was very simple. You began with singing, then had prayer, a sermon followed by an admonition to the people to go and live the life, followed by celebration of the Lord's Supper, some more singing, prayer, and a benediction. That wasn't the end of it, though. The Reformation continued to work with it. Ulrich Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531, he replaced the altar with the communion table as a memorial stone. You see, back at this time already, there were some people that were now questioning the altar. Should we have an altar? Is this something that is paganistic? Well, Zwingli said no. It's a memorial stone. It's the communion table. We remember when we see that table, when we see that altar, we remember that Christ was the sacrifice for us. So in keeping with this, Zwingli had the bread and the wine on the communion table to remind us of the sacrifice. And then it was carried from the communion table to the people, symbolizing that Christ came to us. John Calvin, another great reformer from 1509-1564, he is the one who introduced an offering following the sermon. And it is Calvin who stressed the somber attitude when entering the church. He said, "Self-abasement before a sovereign and austere God." It's this idea again of we are coming to worship the God of the universe, the God who created all, the God who we transgressed, the God who still loved us and gave us His Son, a God who whose greatest power is that He withheld His power and did not judge us and did not destroy us. We should have a somber attitude. We should come in before a sovereign and austere God in holy reverence. Church liturgy. Pagan? Or just the very best attempt to honor God? What about church governance? The charge? The contemporary pastor is the most unquestioned fixture in 21st century Christianity. Yet not one strand of Scripture supports the existence of this office. Christianity, quote, grew by the absorption of pagan faith and ritual. It became a triumphant church by inheriting the organizing patterns and genius of Rome. Is this true? Is there not one strand of scriptural evidence for the office of the pastor? Well, Ephesians 4, verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Well, it would appear that there is a strand of evidence here. The Greek word that is translated here is poimen, or shepherd. So, as I said, there is at least one strand of Scripture. But when we continue on, we see 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, when you notice this, this is a person who is being spoken of in a singular fashion. One individual. But as we continue reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, and 1 Timothy 5, 17, and Philippians 1, verse 1, we see that the elders are overseers. So among the elders, there is one who is an overseer, a shepherd, a poimen, a pastor. There would seem to be a bit of a strand of evidence. Now, is all of this stuff an inherited pattern from the genius of Rome? What about the elders? Well, Titus 1, verse 5. Paul writes, first century. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Oh, my word. This is St. Paul who's giving the direction. This isn't coming from Constantine. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their faith and trust. Oh. When Paul and Barnabas began a church and they got ready to leave, they appointed elders to oversee the church to continue the ministry. What about deacons? Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, remember elders, and deacons. If you look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see a full description of the deacon. And the word deacon simply means to serve. It is someone who is serving the people. And in serving the people, they are serving God. Wow. Church governance, not a strand of scriptural evidence. Yet it all is right there in Scripture. What about dressing up for church on Sunday? The charges? And yes, there are charges. It reflects the false division between the secular and the sacred. It sends the message that the church is the place where Christians hide their real selves and dress up to look nice and pretty. Dressing up for church smacks against the primitive simplicity that was the sustaining hallmark of the early church. Not Jesus. I just couldn't resist that. And it has nothing to do with the Bible, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. As I said, I struggle there with number three. Dressing up for church smacks against the primitive simplicity that was the sustaining hallmark of the early church. Primitive simplicity was not what sustained the early church. Jesus Christ was the sustaining power. It was His gift of the Holy Spirit that empowered them to do what they did. But this concept of dressing up when coming to the house of God, is it without any merit? A couple of thoughts on this. Isaiah 52:11. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. When people were going to carry vessels into the temple, Isaiah is telling the people to come out from your daily life, purify yourselves, and carry the vessels of the Lord. But don't do it unless if you've purified yourself. In fact, Numbers 20, verse 21 speaks of the purification of the unclean person. And this purification, is it something that goes beyond the purifying of their heart? Yes. Numbers 20:21, they must also wash his clothes. You see, it isn't a, well, we're just purified in our heart and the Holy Spirit leads there. And so we don't dress up because it's a false division. It's this, that, and everything. This is an act of worship. It's showing that we have purified ourselves coming before God. In fact, the Jewish mikvah was a bath used to clean individuals prior to temple ceremonies. It is thought that the pools of Bethsaida and Siloam, both mentioned in the New Testament, were mikvahs. And they were there for pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Why? So that they could purify themselves, so that they could wash, so that they could dress up. You know, this idea of dressing up before God, Jesus himself talks about it in a future tense, in a judgmental sense, on that final day. In Matthew 22, he gives a vision of that last time. It's the parable of the wedding banquet, when the friends are called, but they turn him down. And so he goes into the highways and the byways, and he brings the people in. And one person comes in, but he does not put on the wedding clothes. He does not put on the garment. To which the master, God, responds and says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? You see, when you go into the temple of God, it's a special occasion. And we should want to clean ourselves, purify ourselves. It's an act of worship. It's saying, God, I do this for you. It is not reflecting some division between the secular and the sacred. It's not sending a message that we hide our real selves and dress up to look nice and pretty. No, it's an act of service. It's an act of offering. It's saying, God, you are worth my best. God, You are the holy God. When I come before you, I must purify my heart. I must purify my soul. I must bow before you in humble adoration. And a sign that I have done this, Lord, I've purified my clothes even. And I've put on clean clothes to come before you. If you went to the White House to eat at a White House dinner, I would dare say you would dress up for it. If we are coming to worship God Himself, is there anything wrong with dressing up? Dressing up, it was customary and a part of the law for God's people to purify themselves in their clothing prior to going to the temple. But the Bible does not say, quote, thou shalt not enter the church unless you wear a suit or ankle-length dress. Dressing up for church is highly symbolic. We honor God who deserves our best. We dress up as a sign of a purified heart. We dress up as a sign of our purity through Jesus Christ. In dressing up, we sanctify. We set this day apart. We make it holy. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, one of the things here on dressing up, though, too, is what about those pastor robes? Well, the charge, a specially attired clergy, is an affront to the spiritual principles that govern the house of God. Clergymen adopted the dress of Roman officials. Very simply, the priests were to wear robes in the service of the Lord. It is a symbol that they are set apart for the service of God. It is there throughout the Old Testament. Some pastors choose to wear robes for communion only, as I do. I will be very honest. The idea of wearing a robe in the pulpit, though I know I am set apart for the service of God, I also know that that overseer, that pastor, the shepherd, is one of the elders, and he is one of the people, for we are all the body of Christ. And so I dress up for church, but I don't put a robe on, because I am one of you, and you are all part of ministry. We are all ministers. I will put on a robe for communion, because it symbolizes Christ as our high priest, which we see in Hebrews 9:11. Going back to what Zwingli did with, it's the communion table, it's the bread and the wine, it's drawing us into a reenactment of what Christ did for us. And I wear a white robe because it symbolizes the purity we receive through Christ's death and resurrection. Is there anything pagan about it? Absolutely not. Well, as long as we're talking about pastors, we might talk about those pastor salaries. The charge, thus was born the clergy salary, a harmful practice that has no root in the New Testament. Oh, how I love it when they say no root. And then we look at the New Testament, we see 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul is here quoting the Old Testament, and he's basically saying, if you have a pastor and he is devoted to preaching and teaching, then let him be devoted to preaching and teaching, and don't make him worry about how am I going to feed my family. Now, I have to say here, I think we have a beautiful example in Paul. When we look at him, and especially how he dealt with the people of Corinth, for them money was an issue, and he didn't want to be a hindrance, so he didn't take money from them. And I don't think a pastor is a person who should be demanding a big salary and asking for raises and all of that. No. He's called to serve. And it's the people's responsibility to take care of him so that he can preach and teach. And take care of just simply means take care of. And I will say this, Zion does a wonderful job of it. I do not make a huge salary here at Zion, and that is fine. I make enough that I am provided for, my family is provided for, and I don't have any worries. And I do know this. And I'll be honest. I've got children getting ready to go to college. I have one who's actually in college. I do know that if I ran into financial hardship, that if the people of this church found out, I know them. It would be taken care of one way or another. This is how it should be. Now, clergy salaries, where do those come from? Well, that comes from the offering, and I guess that brings the next question, tithing. The charge? Tithing is biblical, but it is not Christian. Well, this is true. It is biblical. It is well documented in the Old Testament. Leviticus 27, verse 30, Deuteronomy 12, 17, Malachi 3, verse 10. And it is true the term tithing is not found in the New Testament, but the principle is certainly supported. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Offerings were pledged. They were given from the heart. Paul said God loves a cheerful giver. And when we think back to the Old Testament, Malachi, the prophet, is speaking to the people because they have offended God. And Malachi 1 verse 14, God Himself says, cursed is the cheat. And they come back and, well, how have we cheated you? In your tithes and offerings. And we must remember that it is in this context where God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Read Malachi chapter 1, 2, and 3. Read it. You'll see that this is what God is talking about. And so, tithing? Yes. Tithing is biblical. Should we do it? Yes. Should we pledge to give? Yes. It's right there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Should we give from the heart? Yes. We should give whatever we can give back to God, and that we can give in a cheerful manner. Well, this leads to the Bible. And you might say, the Bible? Is there a problem? The charge, and I quote, seminarians and Bible college students alike are rarely, if ever, given a panoramic view of the free-flowing story of the early church with the New Testament books arranged in chronological order. As a result, most Christians are completely out of touch with the social and historical events that lay behind each of the New Testament letters. Instead, they have turned the New Testament into a manual that can be wielded to prove any point. Chopping the Bible up into fragments makes this relatively easy to pull off. Now, if there's ever anything that reeks of conspiracy, that statement reeks of conspiracy. Why were there verses and chapters put in? Well, so that it can be wielded to prove any point to twist and turn and get what we want. A little history on the Bible. In 1227 AD, Stephen Langton, a professor at the University of Paris, divided the books of the Bible into chapters. In 1551, Robert Stephanus, a printer, further divided the chapters into verses. So is this true? What they're saying is true? This is all a late addition? Well, yes, sort of. But again, the rest of the story. Early scripture was written in what we call scriptio continua. That is, continued writing in which there are not even spaces between words or sentences because of the limited supply of writing materials, such as papyrus and parchment. In fact, I think you probably all know, in the Hebrew language, only the consonants are written. The vowels are left out. You have to insert them. That's how far this concept of scriptio continua went. But to help with finding passages, the use of a samek or a Hebrew S was inserted to indicate a paragraph break, and the pe, the Hebrew p, indicated a larger break or a change of thought, like a chapter. Verse division itself came during the Mishnaic period, 200 AD. Now, this is, of course, primarily dealing with the Hebrew writings. But if this is how it was done in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, then wouldn't we pattern the New Testament after it? And so, Langton used these Jewish chapter divisions for his work. And Stephanus used them for the Old Testament, but he did his best to mimic what was done in the Hebrew Scripture in the New Testament. The concept of chapter, verse, paragraphs, etc., it goes back to the original Old Testament. This is how it was done. And the New Testament was organized in a similar fashion. What about Christian symbols? The charge? It's an assimilation of the magical mindset that characterized pagan thinking. Or, again, could they be like the Jewish memorial stones that were set up to remind the people of what God has done? Could they be like the holy days which God Himself instituted so that the people, through their annual practice, would always be reminded of what God has done? Consider some of these symbols. Are they really pagan? The lamb. We call it Agnus Dei. It's the Lamb of God. It shows or it represents the risen Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the King. He is triumphant over death. Hence, the cross, the banner, or both. Oftentimes, there is a gash in the side of the lamb. This represents his passion. If we understand the symbol every time we see it, we are reminded of what God has done for us. Pagan or Christian? The Celtic cross. It's a cross with a circle around it. What does it represent? Well, the cross represents Christ and His death for us. The circle represents the world. The Celtic cross, Christ to all the world. The chalice represents communion. Christ shed His blood to pay the price for our sin. It represents the new covenant. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time we see the chalice, we are drawn back to that Maundy Thursday meal with His disciples and Christ explaining what He was going to do. The Kairo, it looks like a P and an X. It's the first two Greek letters of the title Christos. The Jewish people looked forward to the Messiah called the Christ. The Kairo, when we see it, we are reminded the Christ has come. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is used by Jesus Himself in the book of Revelation, where He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. A cross with a crown. Very simple. Christ the victorious King. The cross is Christ. The crown, He is the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. We see two forms of this one. Looks like an I, an H, and a C, and oftentimes the long leg of the H is turned into a cross. It's the first three letters of the word Jesus in the Greek language. Every time we see it, we are reminded Jesus is the fulfillment. I-N-R-I. It's a Latin acrostic. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. This is what Pilate had written on the charge that was placed on the cross. A shell. A scalloped shell. It's a symbol for baptism. Tradition has it that John the Baptist used a shell to pour water over people's heads. Baptism. A fish. And then oftentimes inside the letters, it looks like I-X-O-Y-E. It's in a Greek acrostic. It's the Greek letters that begin Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. The fish symbolizes that Jesus has called us to make us fishers of men. It is a symbol that dates back to the first century Christians. The dove. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And this particular symbol, it reminds us of the Holy Spirit coming to rest on Jesus at His baptism. Hence, the cross where the head of the dove is. Some final thoughts. The church. From the building, its symbols, its organization, its people, is a beautiful symbol of God's redemptive power through His Son, Jesus Christ. Quoting Scripture to come out of the organized church is a false quotation. It calls God's people to come out from the worldly people and set themselves apart for His service. In other words, come out and be a church. While there are churches and denominations that are spiritually sick, we need to follow Paul's example and work for their restoration and reconciliation with God. After all, this is what many of Paul's letters were for. They were to churches that were sinning. They were missing the mark. Men have corrupted the churches, but the church is God's plan. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. The church is under attack. Quoting from 2 Corinthians, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. When we look at the church, it does come down to that question of, where's your bias? If you want to say it is all pagan and walk away from the church, join a small little group in a house, you can do that. But is that really what the Bible intended? That we just have small, little groups. Meeting in a house where no one really knows that they're meeting there. It's what has to be done when the church is being persecuted, as it was done in the first century. But we are to be a light. We are to be a light on a hill shining forth, so that all men may see. Beginning with our very lives, they should be able to see it. But it should continue with our church building, standing as a beacon of the gospel for all time. And all that we do in that church building should be done for the glory of God and to help us remember He is God. He has saved us. We are His people. Amen. I'd like to thank you for coming. This seminar is available both on CD and as a printed outline. Previous seminars and sermons are available at www.zionreformedchurch.org. If you would like, you can also download this as a podcast, and it will be available. If you have questions about it, or if there is something you would like studied, please email me at pastormatt@zionreformedchurch.org. I'd love to see you come to Bible study this Sunday morning at 8:45. We meet right here in Grace Chapel. We are working on the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 27. We're with Jesus on the cross, a very important chapter. And would love to have you stay for worship, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning here at Zion. Thanks again for coming, and I pray that you have a wonderful night. Thank you.